Stella.
Okay. Good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming. I know it's been a long time since I could say that we're privileged to have someone here from overseas. I think one of the first, if not the first, that we spoke about this morning, sort of international guests that we've had. A big thank you, to Rabbi Scarari, who are partnering with us tonight. And a big thank you to Rav Shai and to Rina, who have come all this way first to Sydney and then tomorrow morning off to Melbourne. Been with them the last few hours. Just got off the plane this morning. Both of them, so have been, and really just been, the Torah that he's spread in the very short hours that he's been, has just been incredible. We're privileged to have both of them here. And I'll hand over to Rav Shai, who's going to give, of course, tonight is Yom HaZikaron. Many of us just came back from the ceremony remembering those who have fallen in defense of the state of Israel. The Shia will be somewhere along those lines, but I'll hand over to him.
Thank you. So thank you to all of you. We are really blessed and privileged to be here. And what greater way to spend our time together than to learn Torah together? Of course, there's so much Torah study here in the community. And Rabbi Garari just mentioned about the Torah Center, where they have ongoing shiurim. And the rabbi just mentioned that he gives 5 shiurim a week and has many opportunities to teach and to learn with all of you. So it's my schus, it's my privilege to just be a small part, small cog in the wheel, doing a little bit together with all the great Torah leaders that you have in your community, and take advantage, learn from them, and gain from them, and inspire yourself. So we just came from a really beautiful get-together. I don't know how many of you were there, but it was very meaningful being together for Yom HaZikaron. I don't think I've ever cried so much when I heard Hatikva. I happen to be a very emotional person. I'm the child of 2 very emotional people. But when you are together with a Jewish community that I guess is probably pretty close to as far as one can get from Israel, it's a very emotional feeling when we remind ourselves of how much we yearn to be back in Yerushalayim, how much we yearn to be back in Eretz Yisrael. Although we make nice lives for ourselves in Golos and Chutz La'aretz, we remind ourselves that it's just that. It's Golos, it's Chutz La'aretz, and we remind ourselves that this is not where we belong. So in that theme, I was asked this evening to share some kind of halacha topic where we have the opportunity to remind ourselves of the struggle, of the great courage, of the bravery, and of all that we owe to the chayalim, to those whose memory we honor when we come to Yom HaZikaron. And it's hard to do that. It's hard to do it because who are we to talk about people who go down in history as kedoshim, who go down in history as people who are holy, people who died al Kiddush Hashem? It's something that is so far away from our understanding. It's so far away from the lives that we live. But it's an opportunity for us to learn together li'ilui nishmatam, to learn together in their memory and their merit. And I hope that our Divrei Torah this evening will be a merit for all of them. In particular, what I want to talk about this evening, I find that sometimes when we have general commemorations, what was special about this evening was that we had family members who were talking about particular individuals. Sometimes that brings it down more to our level. We're able to connect more deeply when we have a personal connection, when we hear a personal story. So I wanted to talk this evening about one individual chayal, but again, this is a story of one of so many who have, with their own bravery and their own courage, given of themselves for the sake of the Jewish people, for the betterment of all of us, for the safety of all of Am Yisrael. The one we're going to talk about this evening is a chayal, Hashem Yikom Damo. He was from Ra'anana. His name was Ro'i Klein. Ro'i Klein goes down in history as a true Jewish hero. But the story of Ro'i Klein is such a tragic story, but it's such an amazing and exhilarating story at the same time. Ro'i Klein was a member of the Golani Brigade. He passed away, he died, in the 2006 Lebanon War, when he was the commander of his unit, and he jumped on a grenade in order to save the lives of all the other soldiers who were in his unit, who were together with him in the battlefield. Ro'i's wife is still alive, and she is the mother of 2 children. His wife Sarah, his children Gilad and Yoav, are individuals who we hope and we pray will be able to have simcha in their lives. They'll be able to have many joyous opportunities to live life and to celebrate the life and the legacy that he lived. But it says so much about who he was, just the fact that this is how his life ended. What I'd like to talk about this evening, as the rabbi asked me to talk a little bit about a sugya in halacha that is in some way relevant to the day that we commemorate today. What I want to talk about is, what does the halacha say about someone who chooses to do the heroic act as Roei Klein did? It happens to be, when you break it down, it's really not so simple. It's really not something that is a given. And it's hard for us to even ask, is it permissible? How can you say such a thing? So please hang in there. We're going to go through this discussion. We're going to see where it takes us. And we're going to try to understand, we're going to try to unpack just a little bit the story and the amazing legacy of Roei Klein. We begin with the Gemara Maseches Sanhedrin. If you have a source sheet, you can follow along. If you don't have one, it's okay as well. The Gemara tells us in Maseches Sanhedrin, Ayin Gimel Amud Beis, Minayin L'Roes Chaveo Shehu Tovea Benahar. How do we know that if you are passing by the river, you're passing by a swimming pool, and you see that there's somebody drowning in the river, or Chaya Goruraso, or Listimban Alav, you see somebody who has bandits who are jumping on him, who are going to kill him potentially, Shehu Chayav Lahatzilo, how do you know that you have an obligation to save that person's life? Now here we're talking about somebody who is a lifeguard, who knows how to jump in and save a life. We're not talking about somebody who does not know. So the pasuk says, Tamalomar lo ta'amod al damrayecha. When you see that somebody's life is in danger, you are not allowed to sit by idly and just ignore it, as if it doesn't exist. You have to jump in, you have to actively get involved, you have to be proactive, and do whatever you can to help save that person's life. This is not just a Gemara, as we mentioned here in Maseches Sanhedrin. This is codified in the Rambam. The Rambam, which is the code of Jewish law, followed by the Shulchan Aruch itself, quotes this halacha as well, that we have an obligation to save a life if we have the opportunity to do so. And therefore the Shulchan Aruch says, what if I have a situation where I see someone who is, God forbid, Tovea Benahar, I see somebody who's drowning in the river, but I don't know how to swim. So the Shulchan Aruch says, am I supposed to jump in to do something? Obviously not. If I don't know how to swim, what good is it for me to jump into the river? Right? So Shulchan Aruch, what is my obligation? What am I supposed to do then? Chayav liskar acherim. Shulchan Aruch says in Choshen Mishpatzim in Taf Chavav, I have an obligation to go and hire a lifeguard, if I know somebody, to go in and save that person. That's how far my obligation goes to be mindful of the lives of others. So this is a very important halacha, and it's relevant to many different areas of life. In Shulchan Aruch, there are two different places where we find a discussion about one putting themselves into a situation of danger. This is found in Choshen Mishpat, as we mentioned, as well as in Yerodeya. And in the Shulchan Aruch, he talks about, we don't have a right to put our lives in danger. Asur la'adam lahachnus es atzmo l'makom sakana. We are not allowed to put ourselves in a situation where we are endangering our own lives. Now, how do we know that that is true? Because the pasuk tells us, v'nishmartem me'od l'nafshoseichem. We have an obligation to look after ourselves. We have an obligation to make sure that we are safe, that we are healthy. And because of that, we assume that we don't have a right to take a risk. We don't have a right to jump into a situation which is dangerous. So the Gemara here does not discuss what happens if jumping into the river, I am a lifeguard, but again, it's raging waters. And there's a potential that maybe I'm putting myself in danger by jumping in. That is not discussed in the Gemara here. And that is why the Achronim have a major debate, what is one supposed to do? What is our outlook? When I see somebody who is certainly in sakana, somebody who's definitely going to lose his life if there's no intervention, and I have the opportunity to mitigate that, I have an opportunity to potentially change the outcome by jumping in, however I am in some way endangering my own life by doing so, would I have a right? Would I have an obligation? Or would it be forbidden? Those are the three options. Either it's something I'm supposed to do, either it's something I'm allowed to do, or perhaps it's something I'm not allowed to do, because who gave me the right? After all, the Torah says, v'nishmartem me'od l'nafshoseichem. So this comes up in a case that's extremely relevant. I don't know how much of a movement it is here in Sydney. I'm learning about all the different things that go on here, that we shake lulav upside down. I'm learning that we say the same kalamata in the summer and the winter. I'm learning all kinds of interesting things that I never would have dreamt. You know, you ask somebody, which direction do you face when you daven Shemona Esrei? It's quite obvious. If you live in America, it's quite obvious. But now if you live here in Sydney, you do not face Mizrah. You face Yerushalayim. You face Eretz Yisrael, because our minds and our hearts are always supposed to be facing Yerushalayim. That's what the Gemara tells us, wherever we are in the world. And so much so, the Gemara says, what if a person has no sense of direction? You don't have an iPhone, you don't have an Android, you don't have a compass, you don't know which way is Yerushalayim, you don't know which way is Beis HaMikdash. The Gemara says, At least yichavin libo. At least you should feel that you are turning in the direction, even if it doesn't really correspond to the reality, but at least we should connect in that way, that our heart should always feel that we are connected, that we are tilting toward Yerushalayim. So I don't know how much of a movement this is here in Sydney, Australia. However, I will tell you, by us, it is such an amazing Kiddush Hashem in the United States. The Orthodox community in the United States has made an incredible movement out of kidney donation. There are many unfortunate situations where there are people living on dialysis. Dialysis is very cumbersome. It's very difficult. They have kidney disorder. They have kidney dysfunction. And as a result of that, they need a very serious intervention. To live for many years on dialysis is a possibility, but it's a very difficult way to live life. And obviously the life expectancy is going to be shorter as well. So there are many people who have offered to donate their kidneys altruistically. They don't know who the recipient is. I don't know how much that takes place here or it doesn't. I'm not familiar. But we have had tens of people in our shul alone who have donated kidneys. We just had someone this week, a very unfortunate story that actually happened this week. A young member of our community, Rina, how old is he? He's probably 25. He's a young member of the community who's just married. I think he has one child. And he decided, I'm standing up only because I'm falling asleep as well. So this member of the community decided that he wanted to donate a kidney altruistically. And he went to the hospital. This is months and months of preparation to be able to do this. He has to go through a battery of tests. Then they have to find the recipient. Then they have to match them up and make sure both sides are healthy. He was in the hospital on the operating table. They opened him up. They were about to take out his kidney. And right before they took it out, they did a last-minute test to make sure that the recipient was up to it. And the problem was that his numbers went down. So after they had already opened up this member of our community, they had to close him up once again because the recipient was not able to accept it. And that was a very devastating blow to him because he was so excited to give his kidney. Now he has to recover from the surgery that he wasn't supposed to have. Obviously, we believe everything is Yad Hashem. There's a reason for everything. And what I told him was, the Gemara tells us in Kiddushin, Chishiv lasos mitzvah venenas. If I have in mind, I have every good intention to do something right, and for whatever reason, I get stopped along the way, not because of any fault of my own, but because some other extraordinary circumstance came in the way, and that is why I was unable to do so. So the Gemara says, Malalav hakasav kilu aso. It's as if I have done it. And that is something that should give us comfort. Sometimes we don't always have the opportunity to do what we want to do, to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We try our best. Chishiv lasos mitzvah venenas. Somebody who is willing to be moser nefesh at this level, to give their own kidney. Could it get greater than that? And yet, venenas, and then it turns out that for whatever reason, something else got in the way and they were unable to do so. So God understands that this is what we wanted to do. This is what I was prepared to do. Can there be a greater mesiras nefesh than that? And the question with kidney donation is, do I even have a right to donate a kidney? Here I have an individual whose life is in vaday sakam. If they don't have some kind of intervention, they are very likely going to die. They will have a shorter life expectancy. I am very healthy, thank God. Nothing is wrong. There's no dysfunction in my kidney at all. Now I'm putting myself into danger, going on the operating table, going under general anesthesia, having the surgery, getting the kidney taken out. Who knows, maybe down the line in 20 years, I'm going to need my own kidney. Right? God did create us with two kidneys for a reason. So, do I even have a right to donate my kidney when I know that I'm putting myself into danger? Is that something I have a right to do? Now, we ask this question, but the truth is we can back it up a step. The Gemara has, in I think, three or four places, a concept that shluchei mitzvah einam nizokim. We have a rule that if I'm involved, if I'm engaged in a mitzvah activity, nothing bad will happen to me. So you'll ask yourself, why are you even asking the question? Could there be something as good as this? I'm involved in life-saving activities. This question actually came up very recently in COVID. We had many doctors who asked the same question. Can I go to my job in the hospital when I know that I'm putting myself into a very immediate danger? I'm a doctor in a COVID ward. I'm around COVID all day. I'm immunocompromised potentially. Even if not, there were many people who were not immunocompromised and also had great complications, and sometimes it led to fatal complications. And the question is, do I have a right to go in to a situation where I know I'm putting myself in a very likely situation of danger? Do I have a right to do that, or perhaps not? So you'll ask yourself, why is that even a question? The Gemara says, Shluchei mitzvah einam nizokin. somebody who's involved in a mitzvah activity, will not have anything bad befall them. And the answer that is given is, the Gemara tells us, while that's true, that generally we have a concept that shluchei mitzvah ena mizokim, when it's shchiach hazekah, when the likelihood of danger is so high, when it seems that something very dangerous could come about from what I'm about to do, then you don't have that promise, then you don't have that guarantee that shluchei mitzvah ena mizokim. So we come to our situation here, and we ask ourselves, when you see somebody whose life is certainly in danger, and I am potentially putting my life in a situation of maybe I will be put in danger, maybe not, do I have a right to do that or not? This is a three-way dispute among the Achronim. Three-way debate. Some Achronim say, actually, the Beis Yosef quotes it from earlier Rishonim, some say, I have an obligation to do so. What do you mean? If you see somebody whose life is in danger, how do you not do everything you possibly could to help them? As you might imagine, this is not quoted in Shulchan Aruch LaHalacha. That is not the accepted opinion. We certainly do not say that I have an obligation to put my life in danger in order to save someone else's life who's in danger. That is not an obligation at all. And I think you can take a parallel to this. Why would it not be in Shulchan Aruch? Because in Shulchan Aruch, you find in a very different context, what is the limitation of how much I am obligated to spend in order to observe any given mitzvah in the Torah? You know, what's amazing about the Torah is we have a line, Dibri Torah Anim B'Makam Echad Ashir B'Makam Acher. Sometimes when you look somewhere for the answer to a question that you're looking for, you may not find it. The greatness of a big Talmud Chacham is that they can draw a parallel from somewhere else, and sometimes that can give insight into the question that's at hand here. Not always is the answer to a halakhic question found in the most obvious of sources. So where do we look to answer this question? It's interesting. It's in the laws of Dalet Minim. Who would have thought to look there? And there the Rama says, in Taf Resh Chaf Vav, I believe, the Rama says there, how much money am I obligated to spend for the fulfillment of the mitzvah of Dalet Minim on Sukkos? Sometimes there's a major shortage of esrogim, and it costs an exorbitant amount of money. How much would we be expected to spend for the observance of any mitzvah? And the Rama says, there's a limit. As much as we value the mitzvah, as much as we find the premium on all the mitzvahs that we're supposed to be observing, there's a limit to how much God expects us to spend. And what is that limit? That limit is Al Yevazvez Yosem Rechomash. He's quoting a Gemara in Meseches Ksubas Daf Nun, where the Gemara says, Be'usha Hiskinu, Hamevazvez Al Yevazvez Yosem Rechomash. Don't expect yourself to spend more than 20% of your total assets for the fulfillment of any mitzvah. Does that mean that we don't respect the mitzvah? No. It just means that God wants us to be able to live. And therefore the Gemara says, Shema yi'ani yistarach lebrios. What's going to happen? If an esrog is going to cost me so much money and then I'm not going to have money left to do something else, to be able to live life, that's not what God wants. And therefore the Gemara says, I'm not obligated to spend that much money for the observance of any mitzvah. So you'll ask, do you know any exception to the rule? Do you know offhand of any exception to the rule where you do have an obligation? The Gemara says explicitly, I have an obligation to spend more than 20% of my assets for that mitzvah. Anybody know what that might be?
Save a life.
What was that?
Save a life. To save a life.
Do you have a source for that?
No.
No, you're guessing. No. That would be too obvious. That's what we're discussing. What?
Hanukkah candles.
Hanukkah candles and? Dalakosas. Those are the two exceptions. No. So, the Gemara says, we have this general concept, the general rule, that you're not expected to spend more than 20% of your assets for the observance of any mitzvah. And yet, when it comes to Hanukkah candles, and when it comes to Dalet Kosas on the Seder night, four cups of wine, you're expected to give afilu mocher suso. I have to sell my shirt. What do you mean, how you sell your shirt? I'm a poor man. I have nothing. I have nothing to eat. I have no home to live in. All I have is the shirt off my back. And the Gemara says, yes, you must sell the shirt off your back to be able to observe the mitzvah of Dalet Kosas and Neres Hanukkah. How can that be? Seems to defy all logic. Seems to defy all the rules that we generally find by any other mitzvah observance. What is unique about Neres Hanukkah and Leil HaSeder, the drinking of the four cups of wine? What is special? What is the Tzad HaShavah? What is the connection between those two mitzvahs? And why would they be in a different category than anything else? Many of the commentaries, I'm sorry?
Freedom.
Cheirus. Okay, that's for Leil HaSeder.
Hanukkah was also Cheirus. With the Maccabim.
That's true. But is the reason why we light the candles to commemorate Cheirus?
No.
Not exactly. And I'll even compound the question. Neiros Chanukah is only a mitzvah midrabanan. It's of rabbinic nature. So for the mitzvah of Dalad Minim, which is De'oraisa, which is a biblical obligation, I do not have to spend more than 20% of my assets. When it comes to a mitzvah, which is only of rabbinic nature, you're going to tell me that I have to spend all of my money, give away my clothing, sell my clothing to be able to do a mitzvah which is only of rabbinic nature? How do you explain that? Many Achronim discuss this and try to figure out the formulation. How do you explain why this should be any different? And the answer is as follows. My father often says in the name of Rav Soloveitchik, I shouldn't say the answer is, one of the suggestions is the following. Rav Soloveitchik said, what is unique about these two mitzvahs is that they are both to commemorate Persume Nisa. They are both to commemorate a great miracle that happened. You were onto it, close, right? But that's what you meant to say. Both of them have the common thread. Both of them have the common thread. This is what he said. In English, this is what we interpret. We speak a different language, yes. So, the common thread of the four cups of wine on Leil HaSeder and lighting of the Hanukkah candles on Hanukkah is they are both for the sake of Persume Nisa. When we do both of those mitzvahs, we say, Bayamim Ahayim Bazman Hazeh. Right? On Hanukkah we make the bracha Bayom Mahem Azman Azesh, Asa Nisim Labuseinu. On Pesach night we make a very similar formulation of the bracha in Asher Gaalanu. We say, Asher Gaalanu Gaalas Abuseinu Mim Mitzrayim. We highlight the fact that God did great miracles for our ancestors in Egypt, and we hope that the same thing will happen. Kimet Seisla Mim Mitzrayim Arena to flows. God promised the same way that He did miracles for us in Egypt, He's going to do it for us as well. Am I speaking too quickly? Is this okay? I'm just afraid He's going to throw me out of the house at a certain time, so I'm trying to get it all in. So, right? You see, he came in right when I said that. So, so on both of these occasions, we ask God, the same way you did, Bayamim Ahayim, Bazman Hazeh. We hope and we expect and we anticipate that you will do the very same today. Well, as of Soloveitchik, we are asking God to go out of His natural order of the way the world runs. The world runs up Biderech HaTev. Normally things happen in a certain course of events, the way it's supposed to be. Every so often you have the story of Hanukkah. Every so often you have the story of Kriyas Yamsev, of Yitzias Mitzrayim. These are very unusual circumstances. That's not the norm. We ask God to go out of His natural course of events and do something completely extraordinary for us, totally unusual. Well, Senator Soloveitchik, if you're asking that of the Ribono Shel Olam, you're asking God to do that for you, are you prepared to do the same for Him? On these two occasions, you have to show God, I am prepared to go above and beyond the norm because I'm asking you to go above and beyond your norm and provide for me as well. And that is why these are the two unique circumstances where we say, although it's true that we generally have a rule, Al Yivaz Vez Yosef Mechomesh, one is not expected or obligated to give more than 20% of their assets, these would be exceptions to the rule, specifically by Neiros Chanukah and by the mitzvah of Dalet Kosos. Getting back to where we started, this is a major discussion. How much money I'm obligated to spend for any given mitzvah. So if I only have to spend up to 20% of my assets to observe a mitzvah, then how can you tell me that I have to give up my life to fulfill a mitzvah? Right? I see somebody who's drowning. I have a mitzvah to save him. Right? I have a mitzvah to take care of him. Lo samod al dam reyecha. So what are you going to tell me? I should give up my entire life? I should give up everything? Now, it's not a direct parallel. It's not exactly the same because the Ramah says that when it comes to not violating halosasa, you may have to spend more. Anyway, details of the discussion. But again, this is not quoted in Shulchan Aruch LaHalacha. And this is a major debate among the Achronim. How do we define how much risk a person is allowed to take? Rav Moshe Feinstein writes, well, you have to take everything into account. Obviously, I mean, Rav Moshe doesn't write this, but if you just follow his train of thought, obviously, if I stayed at home all day, never went into a car, didn't go out into the street, I would be much safer than all the people who are driving around on the highways. Why? Because there are accidents every day. And we all know that to be the reality. We all know that to be true wherever we live. Certainly over here where I feel like I'm driving into oncoming traffic. You know? Every time we make a turn, I feel like I'm crashing into the car in front of us. So, not because you're a poor driver. I'm just not used to the way that we drive here. So, I know, we drive backwards in the United States. I agree, it's true. But it's something that we need to get used to. So this is what Rav Moshe says. It really depends on the level of danger. And you have to take a risk assessment. You have to make an evaluation. How much risk is involved in what I'm about to do? And how much gain, potentially, is there involved in what I'm about to do as well? So getting back to the kidney donation. How much risk is there in donating a kidney? You look at the research. Again, if you were the first person to donate, Maybe that was more questionable. But now, this is somewhat of a routine procedure. It is an invasive procedure, but many hundreds and tens of thousands of people have done this, and they seem to be doing pretty well. Now, we don't know the effects many, many years down the line. We don't know exactly how that's going to be, but seemingly, it would seem to us medically that everybody's doing pretty much okay. So maybe the risk factor involved would be worthwhile for the level of good that I'm able to do on the other end. Now let's change the case ever so slightly. We're going to change the case a drop. And we're not going to talk about a situation where somebody is a lifeguard and knows how to jump in and certainly save the other individual. That's not on the table. We're not talking about a case where somebody is certainly in danger and I am potentially endangering myself to save them. No, that we already discussed. We're going to change the case now to a third scenario. I know that by getting involved, I am certainly going to lose my life. Do I have permissibility? Do I have a right to give up my life to save the lives of others? That is the question that we really need to come to, because that's what all of this hinges on. So we start off with a pasuk in Parshas Noach. All of that was just the introduction. Pasuk in Parshas Noach writes, "Achaz dimchem lenafshoseichem edrosh." A very difficult pasuk to translate. What does it even mean? God says that He will hold us accountable for our blood. What does that mean? Rashi on Flumish says, even though I gave you an allowance to go use the animals for your own sustenance, you're allowed to kill an animal, you're allowed to shep it properly, and then you're allowed to consume it. However, says Rashi, if we take our own blood, if a human being takes his own blood, he is going to be held responsible for that. And from here, the Gemara says in Maseches Baba Kama Tzadi Aleph, from here we learn that a ma'abed atzmo ladas, that somebody who does death by suicide, is forbidden. It's learned from this pasuk of Ach esdimchem lenafshoseichem edrosh. God says, I will hold you accountable for your own blood. What does it mean, I'll hold you accountable for your own blood? It means, if your own blood is spilled by you yourself, you will be held accountable. So this is quoted lahalacha in the Rambam. This is quoted explicitly in the Rambam, actually in two places. The Rambam writes in the Hilchos Rotzeach HaShmiras HaNefesh, the Rambam there is talking about taking one's life. That's the obvious place where it should be. But the Rambam really repeats it in Hilchos Sanhedrin, where the Rambam says, imagine you have somebody who walks into the basin one day. I don't know if you have a central basin here or not. Imagine somebody walks into the basin and he says, oh yes, you told me, you're a member of the central basin. So imagine you have somebody who walks in one day and says, I want you to know, I feel so guilty, I'm making a confession. I was involved in a murder today. I know nobody knows about it. There was nobody around, but it was me. I'm guilty. I'm making a confession. I want everyone to know. There was no accomplice. I'm not going to blame it on anybody else. It was all me, 100%. I deserve the death penalty. How should the Beis Din respond? How should they react to somebody who claims that after walking into the Beis Din? What should they do? So the Rambam says, they do not have a right to give him the death penalty on his own volition, on his own testimony. Why not? Can there be a better witness than the person, him or herself? So the Rambam says, because the Torah says that we need to have two witnesses. And you do not count as two witnesses. But what do you mean? But I know better than two witnesses. Why do I need two witnesses? The Radvaz poetically writes there, so beautifully in his interpretation of that Rambam, the Radvaz on the side of the page there says, because Ein nafsho shel adam kinyanu. I don't belong to myself. I don't have a right to decide how to spend my life or not. As the Pasuk says, Hanafashos li heina. We are all here on loan from God Himself. We're all here in the world for a shlichus. We're all here in the world because God has aspirations for us, because we have some kind of purpose or mission. You can't decide that you're going to end your life. You can't walk into a basin and tell them, you know, I'm the one who decides all the different things about my life, so I'm going to decide this as well. I'm going to end my life. That decision is not yours. The Pasuk says, Hanafashos li heina. And as we mentioned poetically, the Radvaz says, Ein nafsho shel adam kinyano. If God gave you life, it means that He has some idea of what He wants you to do with that life. And it's not your decision to be made whether or not you're going to end that life or continue it. And that is what the Rambam says, that we don't have a right to do that. So much so, we go to such an extreme that in Maseches Smachos, I think it's on here, yeah, number Gimel, in Maseches Smachos writes, Hama'avid atzmo ladas, ein misaskinim alochol davar, somebody who does death by suicide, is not buried, in Korin, ve'in Cholzim, ve'in Maspidin alav. We don't allow them to be buried in the Jewish cemetery. We don't sit Shiva for them. Now let me just clarify one point. Unfortunately, we hear all too often about somebody who has committed suicide. And you'll ask yourself, they are buried in the Jewish cemetery. So how do you explain that? But the family does sit Shiva for them. So first of all, leaving everything else aside, the Chasam Sofer writes, Chasam Sofer, one of the great Gedolim in the 1800s, writes, the answer has to be, number one, if it's going to cause tremendous shame and embarrassment to the family that they're not going to sit Shiva and that everyone's going to start asking questions, oh, we know he passed away, we know that something happened, but we don't want to talk about it, but we don't want to know, but obviously if they're not going to be sitting Shiva, everyone's going to find out, and this is going to bring tremendous shame to the family, then obviously that is something that we would not be willing to do. We do not want to embarrass or humiliate anyone. We want to uphold the dignity of all human beings, and therefore, Chasam Sofer writes, we would have every right to sit Shiva in that situation. So that's one dispensation. A second one is, the Achronim say, the only time that we say a Ma'abed Atzmo L'das is considered on the outs and does not have a right to be buried is when that person chose to do this action, Kiderach HaFilas Sofen. That's the way the Pesachim Tshuva says it in Yerodeh. If I choose to do it, because theologically I believe this is the right thing to do. Not because I'm depressed, not because I have a terrible condition of mental illness or something else that pushed me to do so, not because I have other pressures that made me do this, and again, we shouldn't just say that everyone has excuses. I'm not a mental health professional, I have no idea. But the only time that this applies is when someone does it theologically, because they don't believe in Olam Haba. Or because they don't believe that life is worth living, not because they're just depressed and they have a terrible life and their lot in life is just too difficult to handle, but rather for other reasons. They believe theologically this is the way that God wants them to end their life. That is when the Maseches Machos writes that we do not allow that person to be buried in the Jewish cemetery. There is a famous saying, HaMa'abed Atzmo L'das Ein Lo Chelek La'olam Haba. So much so, it goes so far, it's to the extreme, that many say, somebody who is Ma'abed Atzmo L'das does not have a portion in the world to come. In the 1700s, there was a great Talmud Chacham by the name of Rabbi Elazar Fleklish. You may not have heard of him, but his great teacher was the Nodeb Yehuda, who was one of the famous giants in the end of the 1700s. Rabbi Elazar Fleklish was the prize Talmud, the prize student of the Nodeb Yehuda. And he writes that he looked through all of Shas, and he couldn't find where we have such an idea. Where do you come up with such a concept? HaMa'abed Atzmo L'das Ein Lo Chelek La'olam Haba. Where do you get that from? So I love when Talmid HaChacham say, I looked through all of Shas and I can't find the answer. You have to know all of Shas to be able to look through it. I remember a number of years ago, we were, Rav Asher Weiss is from Yerushalayim. His wife was very sick. Ultimately, she passed away, but she was being treated in Manhattan, in Sloan Kettering. And we spent a lot of time together when she was undergoing treatment. I think he was in the United States for a couple of months. I don't remember, 2 months or something of that nature. And we were together almost every day. And on one occasion, he got a call from Eretz Yisrael, from somebody who was part of the committee that was deciding what was going to be included in the medicine basket. So every country has insurance policies. But insurance can't cover everything. So they have to come up with some kind of rule to figure out, well, what's going to be part of the coverage and what's not. So how do you determine that? How do you decide that? It's very hard. So they have an ethical committee that makes this determination. What's going to be part of the medicine basket? That's what it's called. The sal hatrufot. Right? The medicine basket in the United States is called the same thing. So I don't know what it's called here, but that's a determination that has to be made. What are they going to cover? What are they not going to cover? And what are people going to have to pay out of pocket? Be as it may, a religious Jew called in from Israel and said, I was just elected to this committee, and I'm part of the decision-making process of what should be covered by the Israeli government, by the insurance companies, and what should not be. And I want to know, al pi halacha, how do I answer this question? What should my vote be when I come to the committee meeting? How should I answer the question? Do I say, pikuach nefesh, saving a life is the most important value, and therefore we should put all of our money, all of our stock into life-saving activities, but that would mean that somebody who breaks his or her leg will have to pay out of pocket, and if they can't pay, so they'll have to live the rest of their lives with a broken leg. Does that sound reasonable to anyone? No. I hope the answer is no. Right? So, where do you draw the line? What are you going to say? Does it go by age? Does it go by life expectancy? So if you have somebody who's going to be wheelchair bound for the rest of their lives, well, they can live. They can live. It may be an uncomfortable life, but they can live. So do they automatically get to the back of the line because we have other more important things to do? Of course, that's not the way it could work. You have to have a calculated system, but what does the halacha say? So he called. I remember we were in the hospital at the time, in Memorial Sloan Kettering, and Busher Weiss's wife was in the ICU, unresponsive, and he gets this question. And he turns to me and he says, so what do you think? So what do I think? I don't think anything. I have nothing to think. But it amazed me to watch how he went through this question in his own mind. And he said, when you have questions like this, it becomes extremely difficult because there are no sources to look for. You have to draw upon some kind of parallel throughout Chazal to figure out how are we going to take a lesson from a different area of halacha and try to apply it to here. And I watched him go through all of Shas in his head. Literally. I watched him go through all of Shas in his head. You know, you hear these stories about Reb Chaim Kanievsky. Someone asked him a question. He said, oh, it's not this, not that. You don't believe the story's true that people can actually do this. I watched it more than once. And he went through all of Shas and he's trying to think what would be an interesting parallel sugya to draw a conclusion from. And he came to a sugya in the middle of Maseches Nedarim. How many people in the first place learn Maseches Nedarim? Even those who do, how many know it by heart? And even those who know it by heart, how many know it well enough that they can actually take something out of it and apply it to somewhere else? So the Gemara Maseches Nedarim has a fascinating story. I know we're way off topic. Is that okay?
Yeah.
So the Gemara Maseches Nedarim has a very interesting discussion in the Tanaim. What happens when you have one city, two cities right next to each other? And you're correct. One city runs out of water. Without water, they're going to die. They don't have water to drink. The other city has water. So do I have to give up my water for my neighboring city to have water? Of course not. If I give up my water, I'm going to die. Of course I'm going to save their lives, but then I'm going to give up my own life, so of course I don't have to do that. But the Gemara then says, what happens if I have enough water not just to drink, but I have enough water to drink and to do the laundry? So, it would make sense that I would probably have to give up my laundry water for them to be able to drink, to survive. Laundry is a luxury. Drinking water is a necessity. So shouldn't I have to give up the luxury in order for them to have the necessity? That's what I should have said. But in fact, it's a machlokas tanaim. How can there be a dispute among the tanaim about the laundry water? Shouldn't it be obvious that I have to give up the laundry water for them to be able to drink water, to be able to survive? And he said the answer has to be, I later found that Nitziv and others say the same idea from that Gemara. The answer has to be that when you're dealing with a community, there are different rules that govern the decision-making process. It's not only about pikuach nefesh. Of course, pikuach nefesh is a very important factor. But there have to be other factors that are taken into equation as well. If you're going to have a society that's never going to ever be able to do laundry again in its history, what kind of society will that be? Will they actually survive? Maybe. Will they get by with difficulty? Yes. But is that a society that we would accept? Is that a society that we would say is reasonable? So you have to work out the details and you have to know exactly how to apply it. But here the same would be the case. When you're dealing with an entire country, you're trying to make a determination whether or not we're going to give this life-saving treatment or that life-saving treatment, and how are we going to determine who is covered and who is not, the determination cannot only be based on pikuach nefesh alone. There have to be other factors that are taken into the equation as well. The point of that is, the Tshuva Me'ava, I know that was a big digression, but the Tshuva Me'ava writes that he went through all of Shas, and nowhere does it say in the primary sources that ma'abed atzmo ladas ein lo chelek le'olam haba, and he says he's not sure where this comes from. Be it as it may, the Achronim explained, why is it that we take this so seriously? Why is it that we have such an extreme response, such an extreme reaction to somebody who is ma'abed atzmo ladas? And they say the reason why is as follows. God knows that everybody makes mistakes. God knows that everybody does things wrong in their life, and that is why he instituted the idea of tshuva. Ki hu yada yitzreinu, God knows that we all do things wrong, and that is okay. That's part of life. We make wrong decisions. We make poor choices. But we have the opportunity to repent. We have the opportunity to do tshuva. Somebody who takes their own life, the finality of that act precludes them from any opportunity of tshuva. And that is why it's considered to be so severe. Because that is the end. That's the end of the line. There is no opportunity to turn back and to change things around. And that is why the finality of that action is considered to be so much more severe than any other avera that one can possibly violate. So now we come to our situation. We know that it's extremely serious for a person to take their own life. Suicide is something that we take very seriously. It's an extreme avera. And yet, we come to the question here, would someone be allowed to do it? Would there ever be a situation where one would be allowed to do so? So, in the interest of time, we're not going to go through the sources, but you can look at it on your own. In Sefer Shmuel, the Navi talks about the story of Shaul HaMelech. Shaul HaMelech is one of the most tragic figures in all of Tanakh. Shaul HaMelech begins, God chooses him to be the Melech Yisrael. The way he's referred to is as Bechir Hashem. He's the chosen one of God himself. And yet, after a very short time, Shaul HaMelech loses everything. Kara Hashem es mamlachtecha. God took away the mantle of leadership from Shaul HaMelech. And he gave it to someone else. He gives it to David, as we know. All for a tiny fraction of a mistake that he made. Shaul HaMelech begins his life, we're told, Ben Shana Shaul B'malcho. Translate those words. Shaul HaMelech was 1 year old when he took over. Ask the Gemara Maseches Yuma. Shaul HaMelech was 1 year old. You can have the most mature 1 year old. He can run a country. He can run an army. How can it be? Doesn't make sense. So what does it mean Shaul HaMelech was 1 year old? The Gemara says he was Kiven Shana Lechet. He was as pure and innocent as a 1 year old child. He was a perfect human being, Shaul HaMelech. And he lost everything. Shaul HaMelech loses everything. Well, here the Navi describes that Shaul HaMelech is engaged in battle. And he sees that the enemy is coming closer, they're encroaching. And he doesn't know what to do. How is he going to battle the Plishtim? And he's nervous. And he turns to the secret servant agent that's with him. And he says to him, I'd like you to take my sword and murder me. Pen yavohu ha'arelim halalu, maybe the enemy, the Plishtim, are going to come. And they're going to kill me. The servant can't bring himself to do that. After all, I was hired to be the secret service agent. How can I go kill the master? It doesn't make sense. You're the general of the army. So Shaul HaMelech realizes that if he doesn't do something himself, it's not going to happen. And he takes his own spear, takes his own sword, and he murders himself. And the Rishonim have great difficulty understanding this story. Some of the Rishonim say, Shaul shelo kedin asa. Shaul was actually wrong. There was no justification for what he did. What right did he have? So the enemy was coming, but maybe the enemy would have captured him and kept him alive. Maybe they wouldn't have killed him. And even if they would have killed him, what right do you have to preempt that act and kill oneself? So some of the Rishonim say that Shaul shelo kedin asa. We can learn nothing from the story of Shaul because he was wrong. He should not have done it. Other Rishonim say no. Shaul was right. After all, the story is told in Tanakh. Nowhere does it indicate that he did anything wrong. Sounds like he was a pretty good person on the whole. So what does it mean that Shaul did this? What was the justification? So the Rishonim debate exactly what it was about. Some Rishonim say that perhaps Shaul HaMelech was nervous that he would be captured. And then they would torture him. They would make him serve Avodah Zarah. They would make him violate one of the three Averos that one is obligated to give their life up for. He was nervous he wouldn't be able to withstand the temptation. And therefore he said, you know what, let me just kill myself now because I'm not going to be able to uphold my standard, the way I'm supposed to be living Jewish life, once I'll be captured. That's maybe the justification. Others say, well, Shaul HaMelech was nervous that maybe if he's going to be killed and he's the general of the army, then there's going to be a whole revolt. The army, the Jewish soldiers are going to be so agitated and so upset, and ultimately tens of thousands of Jewish lives are going to be lost. Anyway, a big discussion among you, we showed him exactly how to interpret it. So you come to a serious question like ours. And you ask yourself, which sources do we have to answer this question of the tragic and heroic death of Roei Klein? Would one have a right to do such a thing? So you'll say, let's look at the story of Shaul HaMelech. Well, half the Rishonim say Shaul HaMelech was not allowed to do it. So certainly, that doesn't help us for our case. The other half of the Rishonim give reasons, maybe, why Shaul HaMelech was justified, but we're not sure which opinion is right. So how do you answer this question? What is the answer? So potentially, we're going to close with this, the answer is as follows. The answer can be as follows. We know that we are engaged in an ongoing battle for the sovereignty of the state of Israel and the safety of its citizens and Jews all over the world. We also know, the Gemara tells us that there are three averos in the Torah that one is obligated to give up their life for. Three cardinal sins. And what are those? Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, and Shpichas Damim. So the Minchas Chinuch asks a very fundamental question. Isn't there a fourth? Isn't there a fourth in that category? What should it be?
War.
War. Says the Minchas Chinuch. How can a soldier ever go out to war? After all, we know the nature of war is such that someone's going to lose their life. Now, it might not be this individual, but there's never been a war in the history of the world where an army went out to battle and nobody was lost. That just doesn't happen. Either it's friendly fire or something. Something happens. Somebody loses their life along the way. So how can he ever go out to war? It's not one of the big three. And yet the Torah describes this definition of Kiseitzela Melchaba Alevecha. Torah does talk about such a scenario. Raisim and Chaschiloch, you don't have to include that in the list because the definition of war is such that somebody is going to lose their life. And yet, even though we know that from the outset, that somebody along the way is going to die, the Torah still says we have an obligation and we have a right to go out to a Melchemes Mitzvah or a Melchemes Harishus. We have a right to go out and fight battles. Well, if that is the case, obviously it means that the Torah understood that one is meant to be willing to give up their life for the sake of a battle, for the sake of war. So you think about the war effort. The determination has to be made. What is the best way to look at the war effort? Roy Klein made a determination. The best thing for the war effort, again, I don't know what was going through his mind, but if we were to analyze, what was going through his mind is that he wanted to make a Kiddush Hashem, and he wanted to save all of his friends. The justification certainly can be that for the betterment of the war effort, one is willing to give up their life, and that is part of the definition of a war. Imagine if they would capture a soldier, and they would torture him to the point where he would have to give away secrets. There's a major discussion in Israel. If a soldier sees that he's about to be captured, is he allowed to take a pill and kill himself? It's not a theoretical question. It's a real question. I'm not getting into politics because it's not my thing. Nor should we judge in either direction because we don't understand, we don't even begin to fathom or understand the pain that these families go through. But imagine those chayalim that are captured and are tortured mercilessly. And ultimately the Israeli government potentially gives thousands of terrorists in exchange for one Jewish life. Is it justified? Is it not? I don't know. It's not the discussion for now. But be it as it may, it's not crazy to believe that a chayal will say to him or herself, for the betterment of the people of Israel, of the Jewish people, I would rather take my own life than for 1,000 terrorists to be back on the streets. I understand that. Makes sense. Am I allowed to make that decision? Of course I'm allowed to. How do I know? Because the Menachas Chinuch says, the definition of war is that we take pikuach nefesh out of the equation. When I go out to war, I don't have to start making calculations. Well, if we do this, then that many Jewish soldiers are going to be killed. And if we do that, this many Jewish soldiers are going to be killed. That's not in the equation. Of course, we try to save lives as much as we can. But we do what's best for the war effort, and we don't worry about pikuach nefesh. Because pikuach nefesh is out of the equation when we talk about melchama. That is the definition of melchama. And when it comes to this, when it comes to this very tragic and painful story, I think it is the same. That we come to a melchama, we need to think first and foremost, what is the best for the war effort? Not as what is the best for the individual. What is going to be best for the sake of the melchama? My father is of the opinion that we are in an ongoing melchama. This is a melchama that has not ended. It started in 1948, maybe even before then. They said this evening, the first one who passed away and was buried in Har Herzl, I think, was in 18... I forgot what they said. He was buried in Har Herzl as well? I didn't catch that.
But the number they count.
The number they counted is from 18-something, right? So, this is an ongoing war. It's an ongoing battle. And when we talk about a melchama, we have to have a very different set of calculations that we make based on not the individual pikuach nefesh, but the overall good of the war effort. And that is the way determinations and decisions need to be made. Yehi ratzon shezchuso hagadol yamod lanu, that the merit of this great Jewish hero, of this kadosh, should stand for all of us. Sheyeh menuchaso kavod began eden shalmala, that he should have an aliyas haneshama from the short divrei Torah that we shared this evening. And we hope v'shalotia od shod v'shever b'machanoseinu, that we should not hear any tragedy. This should be the last Yom HaZikaron where we have to commemorate those who are fallen. We should have many opportunities to celebrate together. We hope that we'll go into a great festive celebration of Yom HaTzmaut and be able to really thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You know, I always think, at least in the United States, you look at many of the celebrations that communities have. They have a major barbecue and they have a big fair and a festival. All of that is nice. It's good to get the kids in the mood. But more than anything else, we need to thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for the gift that our generation has. It's a dream. Hayinu kicholmim. It's a dream that has come to a reality in our lifetime. It's a dream that our grandparents never could have imagined in a million years. What does it mean when we say, I know I said I'm ending with that, but maybe I'll end with this. What time is Maariv?
Whenever
we're done. All right. Based on the dateline, I think I could daven Maariv tomorrow night. So, you know, let me just really close with this. We say, Hayinu Kecholmim. Bishuva Shana Shiva Siyam Hayinu Kecholmim. I always think it's a caption that was not properly written. You know that picture, the Six-Day War, when those three Chayalim were standing there looking? So, in the newspaper the next day in Israel, they had some kind of caption on the bottom. The caption should have been, Hayinu Kecholmim. They're like looking out of a dream. It was a dream. It continues to be a dream. It's not a reality. This is an amazing dream. So what does it mean? The Mefarshim struggle, what does it mean when we say, when God brings us back to Israel, it will be Hayinu Kecholmim, like we were dreaming. What does it mean like we were dreaming? So some Rishonim say what it means is, Hayinu Kecholmim means that sometimes in a dream, you have fantasies, things that just aren't real. And then you wake up and you realize, oh, that can't be real. That's just too unreal to be real. But this is actually going to be a dream that's a reality. It's a fantasy. When we come to a Geula, when we come to Eretz Yisrael, when we have the opportunity to be reunited once again with the Beis HaMikdash, Hayinu Kecholmim, that will be like a dream that is not just a fantasy. It will be a reality. But perhaps another interpretation can be as follows. I once heard from Rav Chaim Drukman, you should have a Rafua Shalema, such an amazing insight. He writes that, I heard it in a shir that he once gave many years ago. So Rav Chaim Drukman commented, what does it mean, Hayinu Kecholmim? He says, a teacher comes into a classroom, very engaging lesson, but there's one kid who's daydreaming, literally in his own world. At some point, the teacher goes like this, in the middle of the class, and you see the kid just gets shocked back into reality. He jumps out of his seat. He doesn't know what hit him. He was in a daydream. And we have to bring him back into reality. He was there. He was watching. He's seeing everything that's happening. He's following the teacher. But he has no idea what's going on. Rav Drukman said, our coming back to Eretz Yisrael, B'shuv Hashem Hashiv HaSiyam, Hayinu Kecholmim. We're all watching it. We see it. We read the newspaper every day. We're following on the internet. We're all on WhatsApp chats. We're all on Facebook. We're seeing what's going on. We're watching as all this miracle unfolds, but we're in a daydream. We're not paying attention. We're not appreciating what the miracle actually is. And God has to come and shake us into a reality that we should realize what a gift this is to be part of this dream. What a gift it is to be part of this reality. Because if we don't have that shock into reality, we can go by the entire experience without even noticing what it is that's happening. We're watching everything, but we're not connecting the dots to realize how blessed we are. And that is what we celebrate on Yom HaAtzmaut. And that is what we come together to thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for that dream that has become a reality, for that fantasy that is a major part of our lives. And we thank Him every day disproportionately. We thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu and we ask Him over and over again that we should have the opportunity to come back to Eretz Yisrael. V'sechazena einenu b'shuvcha l'tzion v'rachamim. We hope that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will bring us to a time, Mekabetz Nidchei Am Yisrael, where He will gather all those who are scattered about throughout the world and have the opportunity to come back for the Yerushalayim Ircha, Birachamim Tashuv, V'sishkom B'socha Kasher Nibarta, U'v'neyosa B'karov B'yameinu B'nyan Olam. Thank you everybody for joining, and it was a pleasure to meet all of you and to learn together. I wish all of you a wonderful evening.
A big thank you to Roshan. We hope to have him back in Sydney sooner for a longer period of time as well.